I want you to do something for me, if you would. I want you to think about someone who comes to your mind who you look at as being a very confident person. Very confident person. Think of someone who kind of stands out. They stand kind of above the rest. They keep it together. They don't frazzle easily. They're most always at the top of their game. They're not battered by the thoughts of others of them. They walk pretty secure in life as they are. Think about somebody that might come to your mind like that. Now, perhaps you're having a hard time thinking of someone. If you are, that's fine. Let's just take it down a notch. If you can't find somebody that fits that description, we'll take it down just a little bit. Just think of someone who really seems to be pretty confident. They're not perfect, because a perfect person doesn't exist. We're not talking about that. But somebody who you think relatively is a pretty confident person. Do you have somebody coming to mind? If you have somebody coming to mind, now I want you to just, if you would, consider that confident person and consider these questions that I have for you about that person and confidence. Do you truly feel this confident person who you're thinking about has a legitimate confidence? Or could it be something other than real confidence? Could it be? Consider that. Do they perhaps really have kind of a big ego, kind of the appearance of being a head and shoulders above the rest, when maybe it's not all the way true? Because hear me, true confidence and ego are not the same thing. Some people give the appearance of being confident while in fact they're just kind of strong-willed or maybe prideful or carrying an ego around. That's not confidence. How can you tell the difference, you ask? Well, true confidence leaves you comfortable in your own skin regardless of your status or who else is in the room. And it's a God-centered, others-focused sort of attitude. While having a large ego leaves you with a desire to need to be seen, to be noticed, to be affirmed, to be comfortable in your own skin, you need to have others kind of gloating over you. One with a large ego is self-centered and more inward-focused. Here's another question as you think about the confident people that you might know. Does this person you're thinking about exhibit true confidence, or is it really a masquerade for what could be low confidence or a low self-esteem? Let me just give you a clue. I have known very few people in my life who have true confidence. But I've known a lot of people who try to keep up the appearance of a strong confidence, when inside, they really, what they have is a low self-esteem. I bet you would be amazed at the number of people who you think have a strong confidence, who when they go home at night, they're struggling with whether they've been accepted just as much as you are. I'm telling you that's true of a lot of people in this world. Now, why am I talking about this today? Not to destroy your image of somebody who you think is confident at all. But we're in a message series right now called Red Letters, and we're looking at some of the things Jesus taught in the 3 years of ministry that he had, and in the Bible and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a lot of the printers have printed those words in red, the red letters, some of the things that Jesus taught that he shared while he was in the flesh on the earth. And today we're looking at a story of somebody who's pretty confident and another one who's humble. Humble, and by his understanding his mistakes, he sees himself in a different way in the eyes of a good and a holy God. Here's what I'm going to tell you that I believe to be true with no doubt and no hesitation. Real confidence, true confidence only comes with real humility. It only comes with real humility. Until you have an idea of how utterly insufficient you are without the work of Jesus on the cross for you, you cannot know real confidence, because real confidence only comes with a real confidence in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today's red letters are going to tell us about two men who are from very different positions before God. One is a gloating blowhard, and the other comes to him humbled with a broken and a contrite heart. So let's pray, and we'll get started looking at this story from Jesus. God, we thank you so much for what you exhibit before us, because what you show us is true humility. True humility. You say in Scripture that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Even the King of the universe, when he came to this earth, came and bowed and washed the feet of his disciples. There's no pride there. There's no arrogance. Having all the power of the universe at your fingertips, Lord, you knelt and washed feet with a humble heart. God, we want to learn from you, and we want to learn from your red letters today, so we ask you to teach us, dear Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Jesus is in the midst, friends, of telling some stories, some parables to his disciples here. That's where we're at and where we're going to come to. Now, that's important to note because the story that we're about to look at sounds like it's a story that Jesus would be telling to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, that when he's trying to sock it to them. But that's not what's happening here. It's not the religious leaders. In fact, there's a Pharisee in the story that he tells, but it's not to them. He's telling this story to the ones who've been following him, walking with him every day. He first tells them a story about persisting in prayer, and then he comes to the story that we're going to look at. Now, why was Jesus telling a story about pride and humility to his disciples? Friends, I'll tell you exactly why. It's because pride and ego rest outside and inside the church. It rests outside, and pride and ego rests inside of the church. There are a lot of believers in Jesus who still carry this air over themselves that says, I'm better than they are, at least I'm a little better than they are. It can come across as confidence when truly it's ego. It's pride. The only reason for Jesus to tell this story to his disciples would be if there was some sort of inner struggle going on here in their ranks. There's another place in Scripture where the disciples actually are in this argument about which one of them is the greatest. They argue about who's going to sit next to Jesus when he's on his throne, thinking his throne on this earth. They didn't get all that Jesus was about and all that he was. They didn't know even what it meant to be great. And Jesus says in Matthew 20:16, so the last will be first and the first last. They don't know what greatness is that they're arguing about. Jesus tells this story to the disciples because he knew that it would be a challenge in the church to keep our heads out of the clouds and to keep them bowed before the one who made the clouds. Real humility that brings real confidence is a challenge, and the moment that we finally think that we achieve it is the moment that it usually rears its ugly face once again. Let's turn to the red letters. Let's listen to the story that Jesus tells where one whose ego and pride stricken, and the other who has humility within that leads him to a true confidence in Jesus. Let's look at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. There's first a setup here, then we get to the red letters, but the setup is this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now let's hit the pause button right there for a moment. Friends, back up in verse 1 in this chapter, it tells us he's talking to the disciples. That's not changed. He's still talking to the disciples. He's talking to some of his disciples who've trusted themselves, and they're trusting themselves for their own righteousness. And they're treating others, it says, with contempt. As I said earlier, this is not the religious leaders. It's Jesus' disciples who are feeling a little too much about themselves at the moment. So Jesus goes on to tell them this story in the red letters. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, Jesus is talking to some of his disciples who are feeling pretty confident about themselves at the moment and their righteousness, and who were looking down at others. Now, by saying that he's talking to his disciples, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's just talking to the 12. Often when we hear his disciples, we think of the 12 that Jesus lists that he personally chose. But there were other followers, other people that followed him at the time as well, some who I guarantee considered themselves to be his disciples. You see, it was common practice in Jesus' day for men to come under some rabbi, some teacher, to learn from them. They call that taking on the yoke of a teacher, of their rabbi. And when we think of a yoke, we probably think of a harness that you put over two oxen or two workhorses that goes over both of them to move them together so that they can move together and plow a strong, straight line. Well, being under the yoke of a teacher was similar. You would come under their direction, under the yoke of their lifestyle, their teaching, their direction, and you would allow that teaching to direct, to steer your life so you could plow a good, strong, straight line with your life. Many people would look for a rabbi whose beliefs they could follow and that they could come under. Many followed John the Baptist. They followed John, but then Jesus comes onto the scene. John ends up being executed. A lot of John's followers began to follow Jesus. I say this to say to you that I don't know for sure if Jesus is addressing just the 12 or perhaps a larger group of others who consider themselves to be his disciples. But nonetheless, they're not having a good day here in their thought life. They're not having a good day. They're having one of those days where they're kicking up their heels and allowing their heads to be a bit swollen in who they are in their own righteousness. And you know what? I bet you've had those days before too, right? I bet you have. Days where you're feeling pretty good about yourself. You know, you look at the other people around you in the room or the situation you're in, and as you compare yourself to them, you know, well, compared to this crowd, I'm feeling pretty good about who I am today. Now, that might not always be the case. It's my suspicion that there's more days probably you don't feel that than that you do. But I bet there are days that every one of us in this room has been overconfident over ourselves as well. Some of these disciples are overconfident of themselves as they're comparing themselves to others. It's easy for us to compare ourselves to other people, right? To compare ourselves, who don't measure up to us, at least in our eyes they don't. And that's what's going on in this story. What we see in this story, this parable of Jesus, is two men who come to pray, but their prayers are very, very different. There's a big contrast, not only in what they pray, but the way they pray and in how they pray. There are two characters who couldn't be more different from one another. The Pharisees considered the respected leader. That's what he's considered to be, while the tax collector is viewed as the leech on society and the traitor for working with Rome, because the tax collectors, they would give up the percentage to Rome, and then they were allowed to add whatever they wanted to that to put into their own pocket. They were not looked at very favorably by other Jews. Let's take a closer look at each of them. And then their approach to God in prayer. Before we do, let me just give you this understanding of their prayer culture in that time. The devout in that day observed three prayer times a day. And prayer was thought to be especially effective if you were within the temple court when you prayed. And so in these hours they were supposed to pray, you might find many people in the temple court praying. And it's here in this temple court scene that Jesus talks about two men. The first is the Pharisee. This Pharisee approaches God boldly. And at first he looks like he's given some sort of praise psalm is what it looks like. He says, I thank you, God. In a praise psalm, the prayer usually thanks God for who he is, for what God's done, some sort of blessing that God's provided. The last five psalms of the Bible are great examples of praise psalms. They begin like this. Psalm 146 begins, praise the Lord, O my soul, I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Psalm 147 begins, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing praises to God, how pleasant and fitting to praise him. Psalm 148 begins, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights above. The Pharisee begins kind of sounding like that, I thank you, God. But then there's a quick shift from God to self. Friends, this guy didn't really come to the temple to pray to God. He came there to pray with himself. That's what he came to do. True prayer is only offered to God and to God alone. This guy wasn't giving a testimony about God. He was giving a testimony about himself. Five times in two verses, he uses a first-person pronoun, making himself the major subject of his prayer. Now, I have to ask you, have you ever slipped into that model prayer? I mean, truly, have you? oh, maybe it's not intentional. My guess is it's probably not intentional at all. But have you ever done that? Sometimes we need to listen to our own prayers. Listen to them a little more closely. And if we find that there's a lot about us going on in those prayers, that there's a lot of pronouns about us, like I'm, me, my, mine, myself, going on in our prayers and so on, we better start reevaluating the way that we pray. There's a really good acronym that we can use to as a model to show us how to pray. I think I've shared this before. I know I share it in the Journey class, so I don't remember if I've shared it here or not, but it doesn't matter. A good acronym for prayer is to use the word pray in each letter. The P of pray stands for this. It's for praise. You should begin your prayer time to God by praising Him, by thanking God for who He is and for what He's done. Using one of the prayer psalms can be a great way to help you to do that. That's the P. The R of pray is to repent. Spend some time confessing your sin before God, sharing your brokenness before Him in your life. When we look at the tax collector in a moment, you'll see that's what he was doing. He was repenting. We need to do that in our prayer. The A of pray is to ask for others. And it's important that you begin asking God in prayer for others before you ask for yourself. Who can you ask for in your family, in your friends, in your coworkers, in your neighbors, and people that you see or read about in the news or in the world? Who can you ask for, asking for others? And then finally, is the why is for yourself. It's at the end of your prayer time that you humbly ask God for your own needs and your own requests. Jesus very much wants to hear about those prayers too. He really does. But He teaches us a model of living in that we love God first, then we love others, and then we focus on what our need would be. So that's the order we should pray. So when you use that prayer model, it keeps you in order in your prayer time. It keeps it in the correct order. If you get it backwards and don't P-R-A-Y pray, then you don't pray, you yarp. You're just yarping before God. And friends, the Pharisees, they were yarping. This Pharisee, he was yarping. Even worse than that, he was just kind of whying because he was stuck on the why at the end, on yourself. He wasn't talking to or about God. He was talking to and about himself and how good he saw himself, at least as he compared himself to that lousy tax collector. It sounds kind of like the group of disciples as they're arguing about who's the greatest, doesn't it? Well, this was a bigger problem for the Pharisees, not just this one Pharisee. It was a problem for many Pharisees. The Jewish law prescribed that the only one absolutely obligatory fast they needed to do, they were supposed to do, was on the Day of Atonement. But there was those who thought that they could get special merit. They tried to earn favor by fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, and they picked Mondays and Thursdays for their fast, supposedly for God, because that was the market day in Jerusalem. And all the people from the countryside came in. So it wasn't about God. It was more about a show of themselves. And what many of them would do is they would put powder or something to whiten their skin, and they would dishevel their clothes so people could tell that they were fasting, that they were doing this for God. But it wasn't for God. It was for everybody else that was watching. And then they would give beyond the necessary tithe again as a show for the others around them so people would see their piety and realize this is what they were doing. That's what the Pharisee in Jesus' story was doing. This guy was not untypical of the worst of the Pharisees. He didn't really go to pray. He went there to yarp. He went there to inform God of how good he was. One thing that we learn from this Pharisee is that Jesus doesn't go for anything that's just for show. He doesn't go for show. That's one of the reasons that when we talk about worship at Old Fort Church, we're beginning to use the word unrestraining. We want our worship before God to be unrestrained. Unrestraining. Anything that you or I do, whether it's habit or tradition or putting on some sort of image, anything that we do that isn't real, restrains us from God, friends. It blocks us from the real worship of God, and it's no good. God can spot a phony from a mile away. This guy's prayer was a distortion of a prayer praise psalm because his prayer was, in effect, I thank you, God, that I'm so great. That's what his prayer was. In fact, we get the impression from this guy's prayer that God should be honored just to have this faithful Pharisee on his team. God should be honored by him. Now, let's contrast that to the other character in Jesus' story, to the tax collector. This guy, friends, this guy's the one who the Pharisee thanks God that he's not like him. I mean, how harsh. How cruel is that? How pompous? How can the Pharisee be so judgmental? How can he look down his long nose at this other guy who's only come to the temple to pray himself and to say, of all the people in this room, God, of all the people I could have ended up like, thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. That guy's dirty. He's rotten. That tax collector, his heart is black as sin. And here's the thing, friends. The Pharisee doesn't know anything about the guy. He doesn't know anything about him. He doesn't know his story. He doesn't know the words that he's praying in his contrite and broken heart before God. And worst of all, you know what? He doesn't care. He doesn't even care what his story is. How can this Pharisee be so judgmental? But wait a minute. Haven't you done that before too? I mean, just a little bit from time to time. Haven't you even once done that? Because, friends, I'm going to have to confess to you and to God that I've done that. I have done that from time to time, even if it's just a fleeting thought. I've done that. There have been times where I've been out in public and I see someone who's way different than I am, someone maybe who's hard or worldly looking, or maybe it's someone who's puffing out their chest, strutting around like they're the greatest thing on earth, whatever the case may be. And even if it's a fleeting moment, I've sometimes thought to myself, boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. Sometimes I'm even vain enough to say it out loud to my wife or who's ever with me. I say, look at that guy over there. Aren't you glad that? It's my suspicion that there isn't a person in this room who's not been there, that's not at least had that fleeting thought from time to time. And do you know what? When I do that, when you do that, we are way off base. We don't even know what's under the hood of that person's life and their heart. I bet there's a lot more that you don't know about that I don't know about. When we do that, we're now nowhere close to walking in Christ-like humility. What we're doing is we're walking in ego. Let's look at what's under the hood of this tax collector in Jesus' story for a bit. Do you know how the tax collector approaches God? Do you know what he does? He almost doesn't approach him at all. Jesus says that he stands far off. I bet that to the Pharisee, I bet he's in the front aisle. But this tax collector, somewhere back in the quarter somewhere, partly because tax collectors weren't considered even good enough or righteous enough to be there, he wasn't even supposed to be in the temple court. He barely comes in. It's somewhat amazing that this Pharisee even notices him. That this tax collector stands far off and he won't even lift his eyes before God. Won't even lift his head. And then, do you know what he does? He beats his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In the translation of the original language of this text, we miss the fullness of it. This guy's calling himself the worst of all sinners. Let me try to help us get a modern day vernacular of this to understand it better. It's like he's saying, Oh God, please don't give me what I know that I deserve. I'm foul, I'm dirty, I'm lost, I've put harm on other people. I grieve over the depth and over the breadth of my disobedience to you and my harm to all. I am a sinner. I am the sinner of highest magnitude. I deserve, God, I deserve death. I deserve hell. I do not deserve the grace and the forgiveness, but I plead to you, God, for mercy. Lord God, please have mercy on me. Don't give me what I truly deserve. Forgive me, God. Friends, that's what's going on in the heart of this guy. Right there before God, this man has no self-congratulations, no summary of his good deeds. There's no sense that God ought to be honored to feel that this guy's in the room. I mean, for crying out loud, he won't even lift his head. He won't even lift his eyes toward God. He only has one request of God. He pleads for his mercy, and he beats his chest. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Greek word used in the original text here for mercy is one that means to cover. That's the background of all that's happening in this prayer that the guy's doing. He needs God to cover his sin. He knows that he can do nothing to earn forgiveness on his own. He simply appeals to God for his forgiving compassion. The only thing this guy's coming to God for, friends, is to improve his relationship with God. All that's within this man at this point is humility, completely humble before him. Now, friends, the parable tells us certain things about prayer and humility. So let's look at some things it tells us. First, your prayer, your humility is blocked by your pride, by your pride. There's a phrase that says the gate of heaven is so low that no one can enter save upon their knees, save upon their knees. Kind of makes me wonder how much of our praying is really praying, you know? I mean, Jesus told us how to do it, and when he did, there was nothing prideful in it at all. It was all about humility. His disciples asked him, how do we pray? And he gave them a model, not a responsive reading, but a model of how to pray. In Matthew 6, 9 through 13, says this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He's saying to praise God. Start by praising God just for his name. Praising God for who he is and what he's done. Hallowed be your name. Then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is saying that we pray for God's will. God's will in this world, not our will, not anybody else's will. He's acknowledging the need for the kingdom to come today in the dark world where the devil is moving in this world. Then Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. That's trusting God for all the provision that we need in this life. God, you give me what I need to be provided for today. Then Jesus says, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Being forgiven and forgiving others, friends, is key to humility and opening this communication channel from us to God. We have to be forgiven. We have to forgive. And then he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's the accurate translation there. Not from evil, from the evil one. In humility, we're acknowledging our frailty without God and our deep need for the Holy Spirit to guide us from all temptation and to deliver us from the grips of the devil in this world. That's Jesus' model for prayer. It's not a prayer of mine. It's not the model of the church. It's not a recitation. It's Jesus' model for how we're supposed to pray. Disciples ask Jesus, how should we pray? And Jesus says, do it like this, and shares that model. Here's the second thing that we learn about prayer and humility, and it's this: your prayer, your humility is blocked by looking down on others. By looking down on others. We can never lift ourselves over others in prayer or in our life in general. There's no humility in that. You see, that's the Pharisees' chief issue. The moment that we justify ourselves by comparing ourselves to someone else is the moment that we miss the whole message of Jesus. We miss his whole message. If you're going to compare yourself to someone else, the better than the next guy kind of mentality, then inevitably you're going to come across somebody you compare yourself who's going to beat you out, who's better than you are, and inevitably you find you don't measure up because you ultimately have to measure up to Jesus if you're going to compare to somebody else to be good enough. I want to share that with you in a visual way, okay, by sharing with you this illustration. What I want you to do is envision with me, this is no longer a pulpit. This is a barometer, a gauge. We're going to call this our goodness barometer, our goodness gauge, where you're going to decide where you fit in relation to God. And I have some things to help me do that. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about first who we would think is like the worst person in society. We'll call this person the axe murderer. All right, so if we would think about the goodness gauge, we're going to put this person all the way down here on the bottom, because that's like the axe murderers of society. That's like the worst of the worst. Now, if I'm comparing myself to the axe murderer, I'm going to do okay. But I want somebody to give me a name of somebody in recent history. They can be dead or alive, but in recent history, who you would consider to be like a really good person. Billy Graham. Okay, Billy Graham. So we'll say Billy Graham. We'll use orange. I don't know why, but we'll use orange for Billy Graham. And let's put Billy Graham about right here. So you got your axe murderer down here. You've got Billy Graham about right here. Well, Billy Graham said, I'm no Mother Teresa. So let's put Mother Teresa just above Billy Graham. Whether you agree with that or not, Billy Graham said it, so we'll put her right there. So you have the axe murderer, you have Billy Graham, and you have Mother Teresa. I have to go in here somewhere. I'm no Billy Graham. I'm no Mother Teresa, but I'm also no axe murderer. So let me go about right here, okay? About right there. So it's looking pretty good. We got your axe murderer, you got me, you got Billy Graham, you got Mother Teresa. Now the problem is we're missing somebody in the story. And I'm going to use purple for this. We have to put Jesus somewhere in this story. And Jesus is right up here at the top. So if we're comparing ourselves, friends, as to being good enough, right? Do you have to just beat out the axe murderer? Do you have to be a little better than I am? That might not be too hard. Do you have to be better than Billy Graham or Mother Teresa? No, you have to measure up to Jesus. Because he's at the top of the goodness scale. And I don't know about you, but I can't do that. See, there's a gap. There's a large gap between me and Jesus. There's a larger gap, it seems like, between the axe murderer and Jesus. There's a gap between Mother Teresa and Jesus. How do we fill that gap when we're trying to compare? There's only one way. We need a bridge. And what God did, he sent a bridge. It was the cross that his son Jesus died on. That covers that gap between Jesus and what we would think of as the worst of the worst. And we don't reach Jesus in any other way. There's nothing I can do to be good enough. I can never do enough to move up this scale to get to Jesus. I have to have another way, and it's Jesus. And it's the same way for every one of us. You see, here's the thing. There are a lot of born-again believers in Jesus who still get confused, who still think, well, I got to be good enough. God's not going to approve of me if I'm not good enough. If I don't do enough good deeds, I have to do this so that God will love me. Baloney. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is? You're not good enough. That's the gospel. Not a single one of you, not me, not Billy Graham, not Mother Teresa, none of us are good enough. You can't get there. You'll never do enough things. It's not what you do, it's what Jesus has done on the cross. You have to believe him to reach him. All right? Let's just keep that all in place there as we wrap things up. Because there's another thing here yet that this leads us to that we learn from this story of Jesus. And that's this. Number three is true prayer comes from setting our lives beside the life of Jesus. Beside the life of Jesus. Everything, here's the thing, everything that the Pharisee said was true. Did you know that? Everything he said is true. It was true. He did fast. He did overextend himself and his tithe and what he gave. He did live very different from other people. He lived very different from the tax collector. He did all of those things. But the question isn't, am I as bad as a tax collector? Am I as bad as the next guy or gal? The question is, am I as good as Jesus? And to that answer, it's a resounding no. No, we're not. No, you're not. Nobody is. William Barclay tells a story of a journey he was on a train. He said, once I made a journey by train to England. As we passed through the Yorkshire moors, I saw a little whitewashed cottage, and it seemed to me to shine with an almost radiant whiteness. Some days later, I made the journey back to Scotland. The snow had fallen and was lying deep all around. We came again to the little white cottage, but this time its whiteness seemed drab and soiled and almost gray in comparison with the virgin whiteness of the driven snow. As we compare ourselves to Jesus, we're not white. He's white clean, but he makes us white clean. Friends, it all depends on who you're comparing yourself with or what you're comparing yourself to. And when we set our lives beside the life of Jesus, beside his holiness, all that we're left is to do is to say, oh God, have mercy on me, the greatest of all sinners. The greatest of all sinners. Jesus comments at the close of this parable. He tells that the one who went home justified, right with God, wasn't the so-called religious one. For all the deeds that he'd done, for all of his works, it was the self-proclaimed sinner. It was the tax collector. The prayer that Jesus hears is the call for mercy. Jesus says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. They will be lifted up. Your and my entrance to heaven and into the kingdom of God is a matter of our humility that recognizes our need for God, our need for Jesus, our need for a Savior. We only access God through humility. So friends, I want you to, in your mind, go to that temple court. And in the temple court, there's a guy in the front who's got his hands up, and he is talking all about himself. God, thank you for how great I am. It's a room, there's people all over praying, but there's this guy in front like a spectacle of himself. God, thank you that I'm not like this guy, and I'm not like this guy, but that I got it all together. And now go to the very back of the room, in the corner, in the dirty, dusty corner, and down on his knees, with his face turned down to the ground, as a man who just pleads, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Have mercy on me, God. I have fallen so short. I need your forgiveness. And friends, in your heart and in your mind, I want you to go there to that humility. I don't care if you've asked Jesus into your heart before or not. Pride sneaks back in. Duty sneaks back in. Works, they sneak back in. And we have to come before God again and humble ourselves and say, forgive me. I only have a right to be called a believer in Jesus because of what you've done for me. Have mercy on me. Everybody just close your eyes and pray with me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I sin every day, God. Your word tells me I'm a saint because of what you've done for me, Jesus, but I know that I still have to struggle through every day. The Bible talks about working out our salvation. I'm already saved, but I still work that out every day as I seek your mercy. At any point, you could just destroy me, but you choose not to. You choose to love me. And if there's anybody in this room today who's here, we realize we've let ourselves get in the way, our own ego, our own pride. We thought we were just being confident in you, but the truth is we've been puffing up our chest and thinking about how good we are compared to others. And today's the day you just need to bow before him. Have mercy on me, God, a sinner. And there are those in this room who've never, you've never invited Jesus in. You've never understood it. You thought you had to be a good enough person. And as we've looked at this goodness barometer, you know now that's not true. It's not about how good you are. It's about what Jesus has done for you. And he's extending a hand to you right now. That's what Easter season's all about. Understanding what Jesus has done for you. So if you've never been forgiven, you've never asked Jesus into your heart, don't wait. Do it today. Just simply say the words of the tax collector. Forgive me. Have mercy on me, God. Jesus, forgive me. I am a sinner. Save me. Make me right with you. Come into my life and lead me from this day forward. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you're alive today to live in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you've given your heart to Jesus for the first time today, or you're recommitting in some way to him, I just encourage you to communicate that. If you would do that, we'd just be happy to pray for you. There's connection cards. You can write it on that and just hand it to me or leave it at the Welcome Center as you leave today if you would like, or make sure you tell a friend that you know is a Christian who can encourage you and pray for you. We just want to encourage you in this walk with Jesus. And know that forgiven means forgiven. We don't have to keep going back to this barometer and comparing ourselves. That's all done. We sit up here with Jesus because of his mercy and his grace and his compassion. Friends, as you leave, I encourage you to stop and see Matt at the spotlight table so you can learn about how to pray for our youth and maybe support them in their trip this summer and help with the extravaganza that's coming up. So he's out there. He's ready to talk to some people. Hopefully some of you stop by. Have a blessed week. Walk in the humility of Jesus and share him with everybody you can. Amen. See you next week.